Ezra chapter 4 says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of the associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. And Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of the associates, the judges and officials over the men of Tripolis, Persia, Erech, Babylon, Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is the copy of the letter they sent him. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, and we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to the kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. And so we can read on, and the king says he looks into this matter. And it says in verse 23, as soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read, he responded, King Artaxerxes, and they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem to tell them what the king responded. And it says this, basically he said, stop the work. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of King Darius of Persia. Well, it's interesting, in one of our courses today, the idea of lungs came up. This is the air that, you know, the air we breathe. It is your air, God. And well, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about gills today. You know what gills are? Gills are actually used as lungs, in a sense. They do what the lungs do in our body. The lungs take the oxygen and get into the bloodstream and into the heart. So it can be used in all the cells of our body. Well, the gills of a fish are like that. They take the oxygen out of the water, though. And it never ceases to amaze me how wonderfully God has designed each creature in creation. Each one of his creatures is incredibly different, isn't it? But each one is perfectly suited for the environment in which that surrounds it. Whether it's an animal in the woods, a fish in the water, or a bird in the sky, each is perfectly equipped to deal with the environment that God has placed in it. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And this is true for Christians as well. Peter, in his second letter, in chapter 1 of the second letter, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need. For what? Two things. For life and godliness. Through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I want you to think about this for a moment, about this amazing fact that at the moment you ask God into your life, the moment of salvation, The moment you say, God, be my Savior, be my Lord, God outfits us with every conceivable thing we will need for the journey on earth. Now, lately, my wife has been very busy about outfitting us, the family. We're going to take a little hike in the woods. We're going to go a very famous trail. It's called the AT, the Appalachian Trail. We're just going to go for a couple of days. It actually stretches for almost 2,000 miles, or 1,000 miles, I don't know what it is, but from Georgia all the way to Maine. We're just doing a very small segment of it over my vacation. But anyway, we got to make sure we're outfitted properly. We need everything we need so we will survive, okay? And that's what we're going to do. But God gives us everything we need for our journey on earth. And in so doing, our amazing and benevolent God has given us things we need to succeed in life. God has blessed us with an endless supply of resource to make life purposeful, to make it meaningful, to make it joyful. While at the same time, He also gives us tools to help us navigate the dangerous spots in the journey, to steer clear of the pitfalls that can create hardship and heartache and failure, and worst of all, can bring upon us unbelief. We need to have belief that God exists, that God loves us, that God saves us. But the sad truth is that many of us find ourselves floundering in life. We fall into the traps that we so much want to avoid. And I know that has to do with our human propensity to sin, to go away from God, to turn away from God. How many of us wake up in the morning and consciously decide that today we want to be depressed or discouraged or defeated or disillusioned? No, we don't wake up thinking we want that to happen. Unless maybe you have some sort of death wish or something like that. No. Very few of us think that way. For the most of us, when we wake up to start the day, we want things to go well in life, don't we? We want to achieve certain attainable goals and commendable goals. Those that bring respect to us and provide for our family. This is what we do. And if you're like most people, you want to be successful. You want to have a positive influence and be a force for good in the community in which you live. So with the morning comes new hope for us, new purpose, and a healthy portion of determination. That's a good thing. But instead, sometimes we find ourselves in a place or a situation that is completely opposite of our goals. Instead of victory, sometimes we feel opposed and defeated and foiled, seemingly at every turn. How could this happen? How can we have such high hopes in the morning only to have the wind knocked out of us by afternoon? What happened? Did we take a wrong turn? Did someone say something that completely destroyed our confidence? Did we experience something that totally sucked away our faith and was replaced by fear? It happens. And this is where I go with the analogy of the fish. It's as if we were a fish swimming in this cold, clear stream, and everything in life was wonderful. We're in our element. When a fish is in cold, clear stream of water, the fish is in its element. And we want to, and that's what it should be. And so to celebrate, we jump out of the water for a second. All of a sudden, and a big hairy paw comes and swats us onto dry land. A place completely harsh and unforgiving that will ultimately lead to our demise. We got to get back into the water. We got to get back into that liquidy environment for which a fish was designed. This is where we live. This is where we thrive. In our case, we as human beings, we have an environment where we thrive. It is surrounded by loving, nurturing, life-giving relationships, such as the one that our Heavenly Father offers us, and to some extent, people around us offer us. Loving Christian people. We can thrive in this environment. This is where we can truly be ourselves. In other words, if we were fish, God's unconditional love and forgiveness, that's the water. God's love and unconditional love and forgiveness. But you see, life brings tests, a test that can jeopardize that existence, right? In an instant, our perfect environment can be drastically altered. And instead of being in the water, we find ourselves on dry land, gasping for air. This traumatic, life-threatening test can come in different forms, doesn't it? Maybe it's you go into work. I'm sorry, we're letting you go. We're downsizing. You got to find another job. Maybe an unexpected death of a loved one, a broken relationship, betrayal from a best friend, financial ruin, a doctor. You go see the doctor and he says, I got some terrible news to tell you. You're in for the fight of your life. Sometimes these tests come in very traumatic ways like that. Sometimes they come in very imperceptible ways. They over a long period of time, it's like the lowering of the water level in a lake. Slowly, almost imperceptibly. And the oxygen that is in the lake, it starts to be used up by maybe it was an algae bloom or something. I studied biology once. You hear about these things where the plants can, the fish can't be in there anymore. There's no oxygen there. So it can happen in a traumatic moment. It can happen slowly. Maybe the best illustration for this is an unhealthy marriage, which one spouse or another make no effort to rekindle the love that they first had for one another. And years of emotional or other types of abuse finally take their toll. And whatever level of relationship is left, it's finally snuffed out. Just like the oxygen in a lake. And the fish can't live there anymore. But it doesn't necessarily have to be about marriages. This slow dying off can happen in our commitment to the Lord as well. Imperceptibly, slowly. Over an extended period of time, we continue to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Until finally He too finally says, you know what, I'm going to shake the dust off and move on. You're not hearing me right now. Let's go back to my fish analogy for a second. I know there's some great fishermen out here. I've heard the stories. But didn't Sherry Wilson just catch a big bass the other day? You caught a bass. And I heard other people like to fish. Daryl's always got good. You want to hear good fish stories? Talk to Daryl Eastman. But a fish is unable to deal with a waterless environment, not because there isn't oxygen in the air. There is. There's plenty of oxygen in the air. It also has nitrogen and some other things. You know, we always hear about the carbon dioxide in the air, don't we? There's plenty of oxygen in the air. A fish can't deal with dry land because it doesn't have the right organs to capture the oxygen. It has gills. We can live on dry land because we have lungs. We're suited for that, for this environment. God gave the fish gills so He could take the oxygen from the water. Likewise, God gives us faith so we can have access to Him and to His life that He offers, eternal life. He outfits us with faith if we ask Him to give us that. And now, when we have the faith, we can live, and we can even live in hostile environments. I recently was reading a book about Australia. You know, my father-in-law is from Australia, and Julie and the girls have visited Australia, and hope that someday I can go. But there's so much of Australia that it's inhospitable to life. And you hear about these explorers that went out and tried to make a transcontinental journey. Most of them didn't make it because life was so inhospitable in the middle of the country. But as I mentioned before, we as human beings are designed to be in perfect peace and harmony in our environment, with our surroundings, and we do that with God, our Creator. This is how we live in our environment. We live it with God. That's how God made Adam and Eve when He first placed them in the Garden of Eden. But as the Bible teaches, they were deceived and encouraged, that Satan said, hey, I got a bigger pond for you to swim in. You don't want to stay in this one. And in their minds, the boundaries that God had put on Adam and Eve for their own protection were too restrictive, Adam and Eve said. They wanted to be their own authority. They didn't want to answer to a higher power. They, in fact, wanted to be the higher power. But they didn't realize the consequences of their decision. And they're giving into this such deception by Satan. They wanted the privilege of being God, but not the responsibility. Only God can handle the responsibility of being God. That's the way it is. And when we try to play God, well, that's like being a fish out of water. It just doesn't work. So God, in His infinite wisdom and love, decides to teach His creatures a very critical lesson by releasing us into a hostile environment. And saying, oh, you want to live with me? Well, here you go. Try this and see how this works out for you. It's kind of like that sink or swim scenario. Let us God says, okay, let them sink without him, or let them learn to swim with me. The sink or swim scenario of life, it may seem harsh, but the truth of the matter is, it's for our own good. Because in our sinking and our potential drowning, we will hopefully begin, at that point, recognize our need for God. To repent of our misguided philosophy of life that says that somehow we know better than God. We don't need God. But in order for this to happen, and this is no pun intended here, God says, I'm going to let you flounder for a while. Paul wrote concerning God's judgments against mankind. This ill-conceived idea that we can somehow live separately from God. He picks it up in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, and here's a little phrase I want to hone in on here, God gave them over. Because God gave them over to a hostile environment to let them do as they will. And you want to know how real this is in contemporary society? There's a commercial I just saw the other day, and the little phrase was, worship yourself. That's the phrase. Here, get this, and you'll be worshiping yourself. Wow. There's no subtlety there, is there? It's right there in your face. Worship yourself. Do you know that in a span of five verses here in Romans chapter 1, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them over. He uses that three times in the span of five verses. That chapter should be retitled, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Can you hear the bell toll? The bell that announces God's judgment on those who've chosen to live a life contrary to His will, separate from God. And so the bell rings, the bell tolls. God gave them over, what? To the sinful desires of their hearts. Gong, there goes the bell. God gave them over to shameful lust. The bell goes off again. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Gong, there it goes again. It's a reminder that God's judgment about their decision to live apart from Him. At first glance, you might think this judgment of and by God, it seems harsh. But God does not do this to be vindictive. He does it to wake us up to spiritual reality, namely that life apart from Him becomes meaningless, empty. It's a literal dead end. It's the fish without the water scenario. But life in Him, that's a completely different story. A life in which God is honored and glorified through our words and our deeds and in faith, that we can, in that situation, that even in the harshest environment, we still can live and thrive as Christians. It's a hope-giving. It's a miracle-generating. It's a transforming existence that we can live. It's a life that we can grow in, we can have victory in. It's a time, and most importantly, it's a life that is God glorifying. God glorifying. Not glorifying ourselves, not promoting ourselves, but being one that promotes God. Well, having said all that, now I'm going to Ezra chapter 4, which I read, okay? This is all the preface to Ezra 4. But here it is. This is a fantastic start for the people of God. They got to go from, King Cyrus says, hey, go back and start rebuilding. I'm giving you all the supplies. I'm giving you the resources so that you can make that journey, that 4-month journey, and be resettled into the promised land that you've looked to. And so they began to rebuild the altar, and they reinstituted the sacrificial rites and the feasts that were handed down by God through Moses. They were doing all that. And now after 1 year, they're beginning the great and honorable task of rebuilding the temple. They did some of the cursory stuff, the beginning stuff. Now they're really getting into it. 1 year after returning. And it's extremely exciting for this remnant. And the momentum is clearly on their side. Momentum. Boy, I'll tell you. Momentum is so important. You ever watch a sporting event and you can see how momentum is a powerful force. One team has the momentum and they rack up a bunch of points. But then they come out after halftime and I don't know what happened at halftime. Maybe the coach gave an inspiring speech, or Warren threatened them with their job, I don't know what. But then they come out and the other team is really going to town. Momentum. This little group of people had the momentum. But we all know how fleeting that can be. And before God's people even had the chance really to take advantage of the wind blowing from behind, you know, I was out golfing the other day. It was nice to go out golfing. Hadn't been out there for a couple months. But it's always nice when you go up to the tee, when you feel the wind blowing at your back. It's like, yeah, now I can really hit, I can get, you know, 10 or 20 more yards on my drive. And so you swing even harder and then miss the ball or something like that. But when you go up to the tee and the wind is blowing in your face, you go, oh, this is going to be a bear here. Yeah, I'm not going to hit very far. But here's, they were trying to take advantage of that, but all of a sudden, fierce opposition raises its ugly head. And even the seemingly innocent offer from neighboring countries to help build the temple turns out to really be an evil scheme to sabotage the work. They were kind of coming along and saying, hey, you know, putting their hands on the shoulder and cutting a deal maybe and saying, but they had ulterior motives, didn't they? There's echoes of the Trojan horse there, right? That comes to mind. But to the leader's credit, they put a nix to that, don't they? And that was good. He said, you guys, our goals are not the same here. It's a good reminder to us that when it comes to doing the Lord's work, sometimes not all the people who show up necessarily want to do the work. They really don't want to help. They have other motives that will only hinder the progress. And when their offer is rebuffed, when they say, I'm sorry, we're going to do this alone, well, then they ratchet it up and say, well, we're going to do more, we're going to create more problems for you. It says the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. So these same people who said, hey, let's help, we want to help. And then they turn around and start hindering them even more. Sometimes in these disagreements, we may discover our true friends or our true enemies in those sorts of situations. In all this, it's easy to see how the environment in which the people of God find themselves, it actually was becoming more hostile day by day. How are they to cope? As it turns out, as we learned, we talked about last week, it didn't turn out very well at all. The work halted for 16 years. What started out to be so promising, 16 years of nothing getting done. A lot of it have to do with the opposition. How will we cope when opposition against the Lord happens right here at this church? When it rears its ugly head? Will the work stall here for the next decade and a half? Will we be like the fish out of water for the next 15 years? Or will we find ourselves to be in our element despite the opposition that swirls around us? How are we going to do that? I got four ideas, four suggestions about how are we as a church going to stay in our element and thrive rather than give in to the opposition. Number one, first of all, expect opposition. That's going to happen. We can't just go running at the first sign of opposition. Jesus taught his disciples that the world will hate us because they hated him. Now, what should we say to this? Two things. First, we don't have to go looking for opposition. If we're doing the Lord's work, opposition will find us. Okay, that's just the way it's going to be. As one preacher put it, he said, there are no demons assigned to spiritually dead churches. They don't worry about the churches out there that are spiritually dead. They don't care about them. It's the ones that are trying to do the Lord's will, they are the one that Satan will try to oppose. Second, and this truth, that we can expect opposition, it does not give us the license to act like jerks. Okay? Because when they're acting like jerks to us, that doesn't mean we turn around and act that way to them. Some Christians have this twisted idea that since the world is opposed to us and hates us, we might as well give them some more fuel for the fire and hate them back. So that doesn't work. So what do they? They proceed to act in a most unloving and unkind manner, believing that somehow they're doing the Lord's work. No. If anything, the reality of knowing that we're under the microscope, Christians are under the microscope, the world is looking at how Christians respond in opposition. And when we understand that, that should cause us to be doubly good, not horrifically bad. We should be better than the world. So we need to expect opposition. That's number one. Number two, second, we need to repair. And I'll explain that in a second here. Not repair as to mend something, but the other definition, which means to go back to one's country, to repair, to repatriate, to get back into our element as who we are as Christians. And the best way I think we can do that is we need to pray. We need to return to our real home, which where's that? That as at the throne of the Father in heaven, to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of Jesus, to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. That is our home. Opposition to God's will is a spiritual warfare. We talk about that all the time. Everybody intellectually understands that. And we will have no success against a spiritual enemy using human effort. That's comparing apples and oranges. If spiritual warfare is out there, which we know it is, human effort is not going to help us in this. Just like a fish which needs to be in a water to survive, Christians need to be in prayer in order to defeat the enemy, to live and to thrive. Third, we need to, what I'm going to call this, reframe. In other words, we need to be open to plan B. In other words, we need to remember that the Lord is the Lord of the universe. He rules over all the evil forces that are so prevalent in the world. He can actually take evil and cause it and turn it to be for good. How many times have you heard a story of a person who has suffered a personal tragedy in their life? Before this tragedy, that ministry that they are engaged in was probably the furthest thing from that person's mind, okay? But because they went through this tragedy or this very tough struggle or whatever it was, because of their experience, God woke them up and put a burden on them that could not be lifted until a new ministry was born. Think about that for a second. When we go through certain things in our lives, and it's perhaps, and we got to think of it this way, this is the reframing idea, that we say to ourselves, this happened, how can I use this for good in other people's lives? God did this in my life, allow this to happen in my life, so that maybe I can help others who are going through that similar struggle. That's the idea of reframing. Sometimes we just want to, when we go through a struggle or some serious thing like that, we just want to put it aside in history and never think about it again. But others, as God leads them, they take that tragedy, that situation, and they say, and they reframe it. And they say, I'm going to see how God wants me to take my experience and use it to help others. Maybe this is happening in your life right now. I don't know. And finally, we must remember. Remember the opposition our Lord and Savior willingly faced to bring us salvation. Though it is free to us, it cost the Father His only begotten Son. As parents of children, we may be able to understand in some crude form what it means to let our children go into the world that can be so cruel and unforgiving. But what the Father asked His Son to do, to enter into humanity, to become like us, it is unmatched and unparalleled for all eternity. The Bible says that He who had no sin actually became sin for us. So that no matter how fierce the opposition might become in our lives, it can never snatch us away from the Father's hand. We're safe and secure in the Father when we put our faith in Jesus. So how can we live a God-glorifying life, which doesn't mean it's going to be all without struggles? Even if we live a God-glorifying life, we're going to have our struggles. Well, I just recap and summarize. We do it by expecting opposition. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. That's the first thing. Expect that. Second, we do it by repairing. Having a quiet time with God. Pouring out to Him our heart, our cares, our concerns, our dreams. Finding strength, finding solace, and a renewed sense of purpose when we are in God's presence for a while. He can help us do that. Maybe if lately you feel lost in your purpose and your meaning in life, ask yourself, well, have I spent any time with the Lord to help us get back on track? We can live a God-glorifying life. We do it by reframing. Recognizing God's leading, that when things don't go our way, realizing God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are so much better than our ways. And though we go through some things that we say, gee, I didn't want to go through that, but we did, maybe that's God saying, I want you to use this and use that as a ministry to others who are going through similar things. And finally, we do it by remembering the opposition that Christ faced to bring us salvation. Hebrews 12, chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. That's the hostile environment, isn't it? Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And we can do that. Why? Because it says God equips us for life and godliness. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him. This is remembering Christ and His and how He faced His opposition. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, and reflect upon Christ and His life and His sacrifice. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary, and lose heart. So I would encourage you to reflect on that Hebrews passage here, which really sums up well what I'm trying to say here.